You have your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we're going to, as I said last week, begin the next several weeks through Resurrection Sunday, as we know it, Easter Sunday. You say, why do you call it Resurrection Sunday? Oh, a whole lot of reasons. not that we'll go into that this morning, but maybe sometime between now and April 20th, I think, is when Resurrection Sunday is. We'll maybe explain it. I don't know. I've not really dealt with it in the past too often, and there's a lot of information out there as to why we use terms that we do. But this morning, Matthew 26, and then in Luke 22, we're going to look at a couple other passages. when I've preached on this before, I've taken more than 1 week to do so. I did my best to shorten it up and readdress some things, and I trust we'll get through this in a timely manner this morning. As I was studying this, it's been a challenging week. I don't know why. At least I didn't know why until we were sitting there singing Calvary Covers It All. And then it dawned on me. What made the week so hard is the devil doesn't like any of us to consider what Calvary did for us. And even though that won't be the topic this morning necessarily, one of the most important events in all the Bible leading up to that will. And I really didn't know why I struggled so much all week until just a few minutes ago. Then this evening, we're going to address a similar subject in Hebrews chapter 9. Years ago, when I preached through a portion of Scripture that had a lot to do about the blood of Christ and the redemption that was paid, we had a man that I found through those events that was clearly demon-possessed in our service. And an evangelist stopped in, just visited, and he sat in front of this man. And he said every time I would mention the word the blood or mention the blood of Christ, he would say under his breath, "What a punk." The entire service. And a while later, a week or two after that, the man got violent in church, and we had to usher him out. It was a challenging time. And I've always been keen to know that the devil really doesn't like the subject of the cross and the price that was paid for our sin. Matthew 26, verse 36 down through verse 46 says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And we're not going to get to the point of verse 45 this morning. Don't you think about that last phrase, betrayed into the hands of sinners? Judas might have been the one that brought the violence to Jesus, but it was our hands too. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke gives some things that Matthew and Mark do not. It's a shorter rendition. John only mentions where it was in John 18:1. But all four mention the garden. Luke 22 verse 39 says, "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Verse 43 records something the others do not. "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Verse 44 is where we draw our title from. "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly." And here's something only Luke records. "And his sweat was as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, was come to the disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Being in an agony. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I need your strength this morning. This will be one of the most difficult messages that I've preached, that could be preached. We don't have any words that can describe adequately in any way what our Savior went through for us. And to see the world mock and ridicule not just our faith, but our Savior should bother us. I pray you'll help me to adequately, clearly give this text as you'd have. Help me to say what needs to be said. As we say often, hide us behind the cross. We know the devil wants to interfere this morning, maybe more than most times. Even though he hates all the Bible, he hates this passage more. And I pray you'll strengthen each of us in our hearts and minds. Let us set aside all those things that might distract us and hear from your Holy Spirit this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Garden of Gethsemane will be where Jesus gains the strength he's going to need to do what waits for him. And there's no way that we could in any way comprehend what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not to mention, we don't have any idea what he went through when he hung on the cross, and the sorrow of the cross was there. We don't know what it meant to have the Father, as it were, turn his back on him, and he cried out what the psalmist prophesied ahead of time, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the reason, that time on the cross is the reason for the garden. The agony he suffered was because of that. We find, as far as the place of the garden, just simply says Gethsemane. John 18 verse 1 says it was located over the brook Kidron or Kedron. This was a small stream that flowed out of the east of Jerusalem through the valley of Jehoshaphat and divided the city from the Mount of Olives. I've never been to the Holy Lands, as it's called. I don't know if I'll ever get there. At least on this side of the rapture. Now, we'll be there eventually, but it's probably not going to be the same as it is now. And whether you ever get opportunity to go there, I think it would be just a fascinating thing to do. But quite honestly, I don't need it to strengthen my faith necessarily. It might put some value to what the view is, but we can see that. I mean, you can go on the internet and go to more than just one site and get aerial shots or drone shots or satellite images. You can do more now than in the past with not having to be there to see what the path that Jesus walked. But that kind of gives you an idea. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is a familiar term or familiar valley mentioned in the Old Testament. There's a lot of history around this particular brook we're not going to go into. King David crossed the same brook when he fled from Absalom during a rebellion recorded in 2 Samuel 15. So it's mentioned way back there. And just as David crossed the brook in a time of betrayal and sorrow, so did too Jesus, the Son of David, cross it on his way to face betrayal and ultimate sacrifice. The garden is thought to be a private garden. It is now, and they believe it was then. Most scholars believe it was a follower of Jesus that actually owned the garden. And it was a place that the Luke says that he was wont to go. It was a common place to find him. In fact, it was common enough where Judas Iscariot thought, I know where he'll be. Because that's where he was often. It was a place of retreat. It was a place of rest. It wasn't a garden where they grew vegetables. It wasn't that kind of a garden. It was just a garden of a place where they would go to get comfort, to relax, as we would today in some gardens. It still exists today. It's a small, carefully maintained olive grove today. The olive trees that are there are quite ancient. In fact, some say that some of those olive trees have been there since before the time of Christ. Now, whether that's true or not, they are very old, and they know some of them date back more than 1,000 years. The garden sits on a peaceful, slightly sloped area that provides a stunning view of Jerusalem's old city walls and the Temple Mount. So there's the value, if you can picture in your mind's eye, just briefly about that place. There's a symbolic meaning of Gethsemane, as is there is quite often symbolic meanings in most everything in the Bible. The issue of the word Gethsemane means literally an olive press, or the press for olives, symbolizing Jesus being pressed under the weight of humanity's sin. It was not a coincidence that that garden was the one that he chose. Everybody would have known what was there, and everybody would have known what Gethsemane meant at the time. In fact, they have unearthed some things in archaeological digs that show that there was an actual olive press right outside the garden. And to consider the pressure that Jesus went through kind of shows in the word Gethsemane. He was pressed upon from every side. His soul and very physical being felt it. This is the place that's referred to in Isaiah 53:3 as the beginning of sorrows. It says there, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. A man of sorrows, the beginning of sorrows began in the garden. These events happened fairly rapidly. There wasn't much time between the Garden of Gethsemane prayer and the cross. It was a place of prayer and preparation for Jesus. Somewhere he was known to go to get alone with the Lord and pray. There are several people and beings involved in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, Jesus was there fulfilling some of the prophecies of Isaiah 53, and then the group of all the apostles, all but Judas Iscariot, he came later. But the 11 were there. We find that in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. We read that in Matthew. The smaller group of what's known as the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Peter, always the spokesman for the group, always the leader, was the one Jesus is said to have given the keys of the kingdom to, demonstrating his confidence in him. He's also the one that Jesus addressed in the garden specifically because he knew what Peter would do later. He knew that Peter needed more than James and John, more than the other apostles would have needed strength. Peter would go through something that very few people would go through in just a little while. James eventually became the theological leader among the churches. In fact, in Jerusalem, he was the key leader in the church of Jerusalem. We find that in the book of Acts and the first church council mentioned in Acts 15. John, we seem to find in Scripture to be the closest to Jesus, the one that is said to be the disciple that Jesus loved. James, Peter, James, and John were the three that were on the mount when Jesus was transfigured before him. They were the closest to him. They were always there. And even then, Peter denied him. We find an angel. All we know about the angel is that he was there to strengthen Christ. And one thing about the Garden of Gethsemane that we need to understand is what we see there is Jesus' humanity. Yes, he was still God. He was just as much God as though he'd never been man. But then he was just as much man as though he'd never been God. In the garden, we see his humanity. He was just like us, yet without sin. He suffered like we did. When he endured the pain after the garden, he would have endured it just like we would. But what he endured in the garden was more than anything we could ever fully comprehend. And that brings us to the pressure that they were under. We find that the pressure the apostles were put under, although important and extreme, was nothing compared to what Jesus would endure for us. The scene in the garden is one of such sorrow that the apostles could not fully understand it, nor can we. And we might have some criticism for them falling asleep, and I'll get to that in a little while, but let's not be too quick to judge them for that. Now we endure pressure today, and I don't want to minimize any pressure that we endure today for being a Christian. But if we put that pressure in perspective to what our Savior endured for us in the Garden of Gethsemane leading to the cross, nothing we endure today, whether it be for Christ or just part of life, should ever cause us to be in such despair as to think there's no reason to go on. If Jesus could go to the garden and go through what he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane and go on from there, then we can go on from whatever we have to deal with today. I came across this from a writer from a long, long time ago. It's translated into English. It says, Christ was despised on earth by men, and in his greatest need, amidst insults, was abandoned by those who knew him and by friends. And you dare to complain of anyone? Christ had his adversaries and slanderers, and you wish to have everyone as friends and benefactors. Whence will your patience win its crown if it has encountered nothing of adversity? Now, I'm as quick as anybody else, probably quicker than a lot, to complain. I'm prone to that. I don't know why. I would blame it on my mother, but I shouldn't do that. I've said before, my mom worried a lot. But so do I. However way you're wired, however way you view life, if we consider what we go through in life in relation to what Jesus went through in that little bit of time in the garden, and we put it all in perspective, I would guess we won't complain much anymore. At least I trust we don't. We find the pressure on the apostles was to watch. In verse 38 of Matthew 26, Jesus said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Not just watch for themselves, but to watch with Christ. They were under pressure to stay awake, literally. This was late in the day, perhaps near midnight. Some estimate it was between 12 and 2 in the morning. And it had been a long day. Now the apostles yet still didn't understand what was happening or what was going to happen, but they were learning quickly. All the 3 years that they walked with Jesus, and as often as he told them what was going to happen, they never truly quite understood it until now. And it was like the light bulb moment that we have at times in life, and they didn't know what to do. They would have been physically exhausted to the point where it would have been hard to stay awake. But it was more than that. Luke says that they were sleeping for sorrow, indicating their exhaustion came both from physical exhaustion as well as emotional exhaustion. They now realized Jesus was leaving them for good. They were so unprepared. They shouldn't have been. That's why Jesus told them over and over, but they just didn't want to believe it. Jesus said to the three apostles that went with him into the garden, when he came the second time out, he said that he found sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They were heavy because they were exhausted. Jesus acknowledged that. So the pressure on them was to stay awake, literally. And then as the verse we read in verse 38 of Matthew 26, that ye watch with me, to be vigilant, to be watchful, to look out for danger. Now, in some part, it was keep an eye open for Judas Iscariot. That was part of it, I think. But more, it was be aware things are changing. And he wanted them to pray for him as well. Now, he was God, I understand that. But at this point, his humanity came through. And he was asking them, the three closest people on earth to him, pray for me. Now we say that, I say that often, pretty much every service, pray for one another. And I want us to understand how critically important that is, and I don't do it as much as I should, be honest with you. But you would think the least they could have done was prayed for Christ. Luke 22:47, while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. He knew what was coming, and yet he still went through it. To watch. The pressure was on them to pray, not to pray for Jesus per se, but specifically to pray for themselves, that they would not enter into temptation during this time, as well as then pray for strength. That's why God sent an angel to strengthen Christ, because he was suffering. Pray with me. The last thing Jesus told the apostles, and this might be one of the last things he said to them on earth, least recorded in the Bible, was to pray that they not enter into temptation. This is a prayer that they were told to pray before. If you remember in the Lord's model prayer, what's called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lead us not into temptation. Don't allow that temptation to overwhelm us. And then Mark, we find, we're not going to look at it, but the pressure to understand what was happening. That was the pressure on the apostles, and the three particularly, to watch, to stay awake, literally, to be alert, to be vigilant, and to pray. Pray that they not enter into the temptation that Jesus knew was coming to them, and to pray for strength, for Christ himself. We find the pressure on Jesus was far worse. It was sorrow and heaviness. We find in Matthew 26, 37, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Mark 14, 34 says he was sore amazed. The sorrowful, the word for sorrowful here is exquisite sorrow, such as dissolves the natural vigor and threatens to separate soul and body. Sorrow that only a few people will truly understand in this life, but even at that, nothing could prepare for what he went through. The sore amaze that Mark references in his humanity, what Jesus experienced was something he had never experienced before as a man, and he was shocked at the intensity of the agony. Now, there's a lot of this we'll not understand on this side of glory, but the aspect of his humanity was seen more in the Garden of Gethsemane than any other time in the Bible. It says he was very heavy, sorrowful and very heavy, deeply distressed to the point of being overwhelmed with sorrow. It says exceedingly sorrow in verse 38, even unto death. There are some that go through things today. Maybe you have gone through something like this, that the sorrow and loss is such a burden and so heavy upon us that it would be better if we were dead, we might think. That in some small part will describe the kind of sorrow that Jesus went through, but only a tiny part. What we will never, and I say that on purpose, we will never for all eternity comprehend that Jesus paid the debt for all man's sins. When he hung on the cross, he took upon him all of the sins of all mankind, from Adam and Eve and the original sin in the Garden of Eden to the last person born to the millennial reign of Christ. And when he hung on the cross and took the sin debt upon himself, that's the sorrow. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we're to follow his steps. It doesn't say follow in his steps. There's a very familiar book out there that was written a long time ago with that title, In His Steps. We can't follow in his steps. Doesn't say it that way. Because we can't pay for someone else's sin. He's the only one that could. It was innocent blood. It was perfect blood that was shed. Psalm 116 verse 3 says, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat upon me, and I found trouble and sorrow." That's a messianic prophecy of what Jesus endured in the Garden of Gethsemane. The sorrows of death compassed me. It is thought by some that Jesus suffered extreme cardiovascular distress due to the stress and trauma of the agony in which he found himself while in the garden. Some suggest that Jesus' heart may have suffered what's called cardiogenic shock due to the intense stress leading to pericardial effusion. That's the fluid buildup around the heart. And this happened rapidly. When the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side, recorded in John 19, 34, blood and water flowed out, which some doctors believe indicates ruptured heart tissue or the pericardial sac ruptured, suggesting a heart that was physically under severe distress. Jesus died. I've said this before, and we'll come back to this in 2 weeks probably, but Jesus died of a broken heart, literally. He would not have survived, from what many doctors say, he would not have survived the garden event. When the Bible says he sweat as it were great drops of blood, and they fell to the ground, would indicate something traumatic had happened. He literally died of a broken heart. Because of sin, not his, because of ours. We find in Luke the term a great being in an agony. The pressure upon him was just that, a great agony. In great trouble, in great pain, in great conflict, in great anguish. The form of the word used here suggests a growing intensity in the agony. Having progressed from the first prayer into an intense struggle with sorrow in the last. John Wycliffe, in the 14th century English Bible that he translated, put this phrase, being in an agony, in Luke 22, he, made in agony, prayed. He, Christ, made in agony, prayed. The prayer that he prayed, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, was the agony. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can ever go through that will compare to what Jesus did for us in the garden. And we should be thankful. And we come to the prayer. One thing to keep in mind in as we study this prayer of Jesus in the garden is that God heard his prayer and answered it. There was no debate. There was no question that he would. The answer seems to be that of physical strength to make it through. That was part of the prayer. Give me strength. He sent an angel to help to get him through the next few hours. The ability to let the Father's will be done was the other part. Again, points to his humanity. Luke 22, if you still have your finger there, Luke 22, verse 41, we read this, and he said, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, speaking of Peter, James, and John, and kneeled down and prayed. Matthew says he fell on his face. Mark says he fell on the ground. You see, why did he do that? Because he had no strength left. He was physically alone. And that was his choice. He said, tarry here and pray. Pray for yourselves. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray with me as I pray for strength. Matthew says he went a little further. Mark says he went forward a little and fell on the ground. Luke says it's about a stone's throw further. So if you put the three together, you can tell how far it was. The point is, he went alone to pray, as he often did. And this is a prayer that only he could pray. We find he prayed to the Father. Remember, this is Jesus in his weakest moment as a man. We find him praying often in his ministry. The Bible says he would rise a great while before day and go out and pray alone. And he'd spend hours and hours in prayer. It tells us a lot about prayer, and prayer is a unique thing, and this point this morning isn't to preach on prayer. But we sometimes want to use terminology in prayer that is abnormal to what God expects in our prayer. I can remember days that I'd have conversations with my dad, and you know, I miss those now. I miss being able to call him and ask him what to do. I did that a lot early on in ministry. And you know, I miss being able to just sit and talk with him. Now, we didn't spend hours at a time unless we were in a car going somewhere talking, but we would chat, and we used common language, you know, familiar language that I would use for my dad, you'd use for your father, your children use for you, with you. That's what Jesus did. He just went out to have a conversation and to get help and strength. Now, keep in mind, he was still God. There's more in all that I can go into this morning. But he prayed to the Father. Matthew says, O my Father, crying out in agony and suffering for help in this time of grief. And Mark, the term Abba, Father, is used, showing his close relationship with the Father. And Luke just simply records the word Father. All the same prayer. Recorded, put together, the crying out in agony. Physically alone, prayed to the Father. The purpose of the prayer is an expression of human anguish, seen in the cup. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. If this cup may not pass away from me, he says in Matthew 26, except I drink it, thy will be done. The cup wasn't that he came to earth as a man to die. He knew when he came, he was going to die. That wasn't the cup. The cup wasn't that he would suffer pain and agony. The sore amazement, the surprise was how great the agony would be, I think, as a man on the human side. But that wasn't the cup. He knew before he came that he would suffer. We know that Isaiah 53, among many others, Psalm 22, many other passages describe what he would suffer. The cup symbolized the enormous suffering and agony that he would endure when he took upon himself the sins of mankind. It wasn't the pain. It wasn't dying. He knew both were going to happen. The cup that he wanted to pass was the agony he was going to endure when the Father turned his back on him on the cross. Knowing that he would have to take upon himself the sins of all mankind, we can't understand that. And I honestly don't think we will understand it in eternity either. Now maybe we're not what the world, what we might consider to be great sinners today. Maybe we've not committed any great crimes against humanity. We're not on the scale of those violent offenders that you hear about, you read about in history past or even current history today. But just I don't have a better way of putting this, but just the smallest of sins, the tiniest of sins, things like having the wrong thoughts about something, even if we don't act on those thoughts, just the thought itself is sin. If we only committed one sin our entire life, Jesus would have had to hang on a cross to pay that sin debt, or we would have ended up in a literal burning fiery hell. But I doubt there's anybody in here that hasn't committed more than one. That was the cup. The agony that he endured was because of my sin. He paid that debt. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when the devil accuses us, wherever it is that he's allowed to do that in heaven, wherever that part of heaven might be, all that the Father does is looks through the blood of Christ and says, what sin are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore, as the songwriter said. His prayer was that if there was any other way for the sins of mankind to be paid, then for him to go through this agony, let it happen. There was no other way. Hebrews 5:7 points to that. So an angel was sent to strengthen him, and he was given the understanding and capacity humanly to bear those sins. We find it was a submission to the will of the Father. Let thy will be done. It was in preparation for the cross. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53, and we'll be done. Well, nearly done. Isaiah 53. I reference it often. We've read it more than once, I think, since we came. Isaiah 53, verse 5 down through verse 10. We won't read it all. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him," Christ, the Messiah, "the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he, the Father, the Lord, shall see his seed, Christ. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." There's a lot in those verses we're not going to cover. Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest Old Testament scriptures pointing to the cross. The garden, the prayer, was in preparation for the cross. He knew it was coming. It was prophesied. He knew what would happen. It was prophesied. Now, yes, he was God. He was the one that authored it in the first place. That's the part we just really quite get, can't get. But as a man, that fully man part, the humanity of Christ here seen, he was taking on him our sins. There's something we see here in our text that maybe doesn't stand out, maybe isn't obvious, is a model of our dependence upon God. If the Son of God had to depend on the Father for strength, what makes us think we don't? "Let this cup pass from me." Being in an agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Some say the blood isn't important. We're going to come back to that topic briefly tonight. But some say the blood isn't important. I don't think there's anything that's more important. I don't see how anyone can say that and truly be born again by the Spirit of God. I honestly don't. I'm not questioning somebody's salvation. But if we ever get away from the cross, if we ever get away from the blood, and God help us. I came across this illustration a long time ago, and it's probably not a true occasion, but it's a good one. Whether or not it is true or just a story to prove a point. A small orphan boy lived with his grandmother. One night their house caught fire. The grandmother, trying to rescue the little boy asleep upstairs, perished in the flames. A crowd gathered around the burning house. The boy's cries for help were heard about the crackling of the blaze. No one seemed to know what to do, for the front of the house was a mass of flames and they couldn't get through. Suddenly a stranger from the crowd rushed toward the house and circled to the back, where he spotted an iron pipe that reached an upstairs window. He disappeared for a minute, then reappeared with the boy in his arms. Amid the cheers of the crowd, he climbed down the hot pipe as the boy hung around his neck. Now keep in mind, the pipe was red hot. Weeks later, a public hearing was held in the town hall to determine whose custody the boy would be placed. This illustration dates back a long time ago. Each person wanting the boy was allowed to speak briefly. The first man was a farmer. He said, I have a big farm. Everybody needs the out of doors. The second man was a teacher. He said, I have a large library and he would get a good education. And then a third man stood up and he said, I am wealthy, wealthiest man in town. He said, I could give the boy everything mentioned tonight, farm, education, and more, including money and travel. I'd like him in my home. Chairman asked, anyone else like to say a word? From the back seat rose a stranger. As he walked toward the front, deep suffering showed on his face. Reaching the front of the room, he stood directly in front of the little boy. Slowly, the stranger removed his hands from his pockets. A gasp was heard from the crowd. The little boy, whose eyes had been focused on the floor until now, looked up. The man's hands were terribly scarred. Suddenly, the boy emitted a cry of recognition. Here was the man who had saved his life. His hands were scarred from climbing up and down the hot pipe. With a leap, the boy threw himself around the stranger's neck and held on for life. The farmer rose and left, the teacher too, and the rich man. Everyone departed, leaving the boy and his rescuer with each other, who had won him without a word. Those marred hands spoke more effectively than any words. That's just a feeble attempt to explain or put into our thoughts an illustration of what Jesus did for us. It started in the garden. Being in an agony. No way to adequately describe what Jesus endured in those few hours in the garden. A songwriter, I come to the garden alone, was in the garden that strength was gained to suffer the cross for us. Let's pray.